It is such a blessing to be a part of the family of Christ. What a blessing. You people are a blessing. This morning we examined John the Baptist's struggle with unfulfilled expectations. And Jesus responded, first of all, with an argument from silence. And we could summarize that argument that he gave in verse 21 that Luke records just in a period of those witnesses, those messengers of John's witnessing what Jesus was doing. Because God isn't doing what you might expect, that doesn't mean he isn't doing anything. And the emphasis here is on the activity of God. Is he at work or is he not? And when God isn't fulfilling our particular expectations, we need to look around and become part of a team, which is what it's like to be a part of this family, and watch him work and rejoice in his work, even if my particular circumstance is not what I would consider ideal, but to fulfill my role, whatever that is. Number two, verses 22 and 23, because God isn't working when you might expect, that doesn't mean he isn't right on time. And this is not so much an activity question, but a chronology question. Is what is God's timing? What is God's order of events? And in verses 22 through 23, Jesus specifically answers John the Baptist and lays out a number of messianic fulfillment, examples of messianic fulfillment. And they are all positive. And many of those other prophecies are negative. And Jesus is saying, hey, this is why I've come right now. One day I will judge. Right now I have come to heal and to set free and to minister mercy. The judgment will come later. And this is what we looked at this morning. In verse 24, where we pick up, there's a shift in audience, but not in theme. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I say to you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. People, isn't that hugely encouraging that Jesus said there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, the same John the Baptist that just asked in verse 19, are you the coming one? The same messed up John the Baptist who was really confused at that point. But he was least, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Whoa. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers, or scribes, rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Now, this is a goldmine of theological controversy. It's also rich with application. So no way we can cover it all, but let's at least skim the surface and see what the Lord has for us here. You could describe this lesson as, because God isn't using the one whom you might expect, that doesn't mean he isn't using them or someone. And the issue here is not so much activity and chronology or chronology, but personality. In other words, what is the kind of person that God will use? And that most clearly comes out of Jesus' repetitive questions. You know, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? What did you go out to see? What did you go out to see? I mean, what were you looking for? What were your expectations? And Jesus does three things in this paragraph from verses 24 through 30. He challenges the expectations of the multitude, he commends John, and then he exalts those who are in the kingdom of God. And then in verses 29 through 30, Luke summarizes the responses. And so let's survey the text, raise a couple questions, and then get a little application and touch on a few controversies. First of all, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Jesus says that three times or something close to that. And the first question is, a reed shaken by the wind? Now, is this a literal reed or a figurative reed? Nobody knows. If it's a literal reed, then what Jesus is saying, you know those, and over there are, I'm told, the reeds grow about 16 feet tall. So when the wind blows, you've got this beautiful ocean waves of reeds blowing in the wind. So Jesus may be sarcastically, possibly asking them, you know, if they went on a nature hike to see the reeds blow. I mean, is that why you went out into the wilderness? If he's speaking literally. Now, one of the evidences that may point to the fact that he's speaking literally is the next example is a literal one. But if he's speaking figuratively, he's basically saying what? Did you go out to see a noodle? I mean, did you go out to see a laid-back, frail, flimsy prophet who turns whatever way the wind blows? If you did, it's not John. John is not your man if you're looking for a spiritual noodle, right? I mean, John was like John Knox. Remember, who was described as never fearing the face of man. He's the guy that when he was rowing in a French galley ship, they call him galley ship. You know, they stuck a figurine of Mary, and he was supposed to kiss, and he grabbed her and said, "Let the lady learn how to swim," and threw her out. Not a good thing to do when you're a slave on a French ship, but John Knox wasn't really concerned with what people thought, and John the Baptist was very similar, and that's why he ended up in prison. Because he didn't care what you thought. He cared what God thought, and he was ready to tell you, even if your name was Herodias and you were the wife of the guy in charge. So, did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind, or did you go out to see a man clothed in soft garments? Indeed. I mean, Jesus just negates this one. Those who are gorgeously appareled don't live in the desert. I mean, if you went out there to see someone like that, you went to the wrong place because they live in the luxury of king's courts. Third question, verse 26, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? And then he answers his own questions. Yes. I say to you, and this is so cool because he uses the question as an opportunity to commend John. You know, what were your expectations in the kind of prophet that God would send to speak his word to you? You know, did you want a flimsy one? Did you want a high fashionable one? I mean, what kind of expectations? Well, whatever your expectations were, God sent John. He is the prophet of God for you. He was called by God to prepare the way, as we'll see in a second. But Jesus doesn't just say that. He says, yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. In other words, there's something about John that is beyond your run-of-the-mill prophet status. And one of the evidences of that, verse 27, is this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. And again, this is another one of those verses that's full of so many questions. Like, where did this come from? Did it come from Isaiah 40, verse 3? Partly. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert highway for our God. This could be an allusion, by the way, to Exodus 23:20. which is kind of an image of a new exodus where John leads God's people through the wilderness. Or, most likely, it's a reference, the most direct reference is obviously Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And for this reason, Jesus goes on to say in verse 28, for I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now let's see. See if we can catch a few quick implications. First of all, number one, or A, Jesus is the fulfillment of redemptive history. You say, why are you saying that? Well, the priority and the supremacy of John the Baptist's prophetic ministry is because of its location, its relationship to the coming Messiah. You can see, I think there's a little picture we can show, a little time graph here, a line. You have Moses, who was obviously a great prophet, but of Moses there was told there would be someone coming after him. If you look at Deuteronomy 18. And then Elijah came. And even Elijah, as great as he was, there would be another Elijah coming. There's somebody else coming. And then John the Baptist, as amazing as he was still pointing towards someone else. So you can see all these prophets were pointing beyond themselves to the culmination or really the fulfillment of this prophetic ministry, as Hebrews 1 describes, Jesus is the point. Jesus comes. People, he has no successors. Do you realize that? There's no one else coming. I mean, there's no one else you can say that of. I mean, there's always someone else coming. Contrary to Muhammad's claim, there's no prophecy of another great prophet after Jesus, another ultimate fulfillment of a coming one after Jesus. Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were until John, period. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. So everything is converging at that point. Second big implication. Jesus elevates John because of his pivotal role despite his rugged appearance and limited understanding. Now, that's some rough language there. It's probably not as clean as it should be, but this is more of a, you could say, one of those points of application that I think we really need to wrestle with. Be careful of wrong expectations regarding the one whom God will use in your life. And this alludes to Jesus' repeated question. What did you go to see? What were you looking for? This is a tough one because when we picture God visiting us, as we discussed this morning, we kind of have an image of what that would look like if God really came. And we like to create in our imagination, if God's really going to work in my life, he's going to use this or that or this person or this kind of person. And Jesus crushes that. I mean, this was not a prophet who preached in king's courts. This wasn't a flimsy prophet who adapted to the culture he lived in. This was someone that you would not predict would be sent to win the ears of the culture. You say, well, what does this have to do with us? I know we're moving from redemptive history right down to a real practical where we live. A couple weeks ago, I read the book Under the Overpass. I don't know if any of you guys have read that. Very, very interesting. A college kid was sitting in class He was going to a Christian school, had grown up in a Christian home, and he started to wonder, can I really trust God when I have nothing? I mean, apparently he grew up in a pretty affluent home, had never lacked anything. So over the next year, he planned, with his parents' approval and his mentor's help, to become a homeless person. And he and his friend became homeless for 5 months. You should see the picture, the difference of him going from the Christian school to the dreadlocks, sitting on the major streets of America begging for food. And they told no one. That whole 5 months told no one that they were any different. Didn't hurt that he was 6'3 and his friend was 6'3 because they lived among drug dealers and all the other stuff on the streets. But he said it was one of the most difficult things about that journey, and I'll probably share some more examples in the coming weeks because it's all full of Luke kind of stuff. But one of the most difficult things was suddenly realizing, as people walked by and gave him looks, that he was now viewed as scum. And the way people responded to him in churches was shocking. I mean, that's why I read it, and that's why I think it's good for all of us to read it, because you view things differently. I mean, being kicked off church property, being like sitting in church, and there would be just this huge circle of no one sitting in the seats around them. Because you imagine, you live on the street, you go for a month or two without a shower, and people want to keep their distance. And that's a little bit of what Jesus is saying, is when you picture God's, you know, messenger to you, would the people of Israel at that day pick a prophet who stunk? I mean, he was homeless, lived in the desert, probably didn't, you know, take showers. But specifically for us today, bring it even closer to home. What about when God uses frustrating, annoying people to get a message across to you? How do you respond? God, I think it's great that you want to teach me something, but I'm not learning through her. Mm-mm. She's a jerk. You can't possibly want me to learn anything from that person or from him. And we like to select the kind of people we might want to learn from. Certainly not my husband. Certainly not my wife. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, and you got to watch the guy's theology, but a lot of his teaching on community is very powerful. The exclusion of the weak and the insignificant, the seemingly useless people from everyday Christian life in community may actually mean the exclusion of Christ. For in the poor sister or brother, Christ is knocking at the door. You could just soak on that for a little bit. You know, we may want to distance ourselves from people who are annoying or smelly or speak differently or respond differently than we do, but Bonhoeffer says you may be pulling away from Christ, and then you get your life all nice and sterile, and then you wonder, where's Jesus? Why does he feel so far? Why do we as Americans have so much Christian stuff, but feel so far from God sometimes? Maybe it's because we've shut ourselves off from the very people that not only we should be ministering to, but God is going to minister to us through them in a way that we are not complete without. I think that would be one of the big practical lessons of this passage. What do you go out into the wilderness to see? You can see the response in verses 29 through 30. Luke wants us to understand that when all the people heard him, Jesus, I mean, John the Baptist, even the tax collectors justified God, I mean, Jesus, I'm sorry. When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. You can see, notice that Jesus puts the emphasis on their response to the ministry of John the Baptist. Do you see that? I mean, that's the emphasis at the end of verse 29. The vile people, like tax collectors, declared the righteousness of God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, the people who should have known the most about God's plan, who should have had the most accurate expectations for the coming of God, rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So the focus is, yeah, you may have thought John the Baptist was a pretty crass kind of person, but God was speaking through him. And your rejection of him was the watershed that shot you off in a direction so that you missed his Messiah. I mean, he is the point. All the prophets are building up to John, who is declaring, he is the Christ, the Messiah. And a rejection of him sent them off in a direction that caused them to miss God's message. What a lesson on expectations. Now, I wanted to talk for a little bit on that, rejected the will of God for themselves, but maybe you want to wrestle with that on your own? I mean, how can someone reject the will of God? I thought it is not of him who runs, nor of him who wills, but of God who shows mercy. Should we deal with that or no? You got that down. That's a great, great question. But it's a scary thing, isn't it? That God is absolutely sovereign over everything that happens on this earth. But when someone rejects, that's the fact that someone can reject the will of God, the desire of God, not his will of decree, that's always accomplished. But his will of desire, he desires that all men come to him. And you can reject that will, the will of God, and be doomed. Final big implication is that Jesus announces that new covenant believers are in an enviable position. Let me just mention one verse here, Luke 10, 23 to 24. We'll put it up on the screen, I think. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." You guys are fortunate, he says. You've got it made. There have been people all through the ages who have longed to see what you see. And that is why in verse 28, John is described as least in the kingdom of God, as those who are least in the kingdom of God being greater than he. What does that mean? If John is the greatest of the prophets, I mean, I don't know a good illustration. Maybe you could picture a store that has air conditioning and it's 110 out. And you've got the prophets lined up telling about the coming air conditioning. And the prophets are all lined up like this, and you can go all the way through all the great prophets of the ages, and who's right next to the door? John. Yeah, John. He's right there. So in that sense, in the proximity to the fulfillment, he is the greatest of the prophets. Does that make sense? But the one who's just inside the door is greater. Is greater. Who's inside the door? We are. Yeah, Jesus is in the door, hopefully. He is the door. He's the building. It's one of these illustrations you get lost in. What were we talking about? No, that's why he's talking about believers here. He who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John the Baptist. So you got all the prophets lined up. The air conditioning is coming. And John says, it's here. And we get to step in. This is incredible. I mean, those guys talked about it coming. They looked for it. They longed for it. We're in it. What a blessing. I mean, the Holy Spirit doesn't come and go. We have the living word of Christ. The written word of Christ. I mean, just we could spend hours talking about the blessing about being in the air conditioning of the new covenant. And what it's like. Hebrews 11, 39 through 40, as we partake of this new covenant remembrance in the Lord's Supper, says, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now, please, one little qualification here. This does not mean the prophets are excluded from the kingdom. If you look at Luke 13, 28, Jesus makes that clear. But during their lifetime, they did not get to experience what we get to experience. What a blessing. Let's take a moment and remind ourselves what God has given us through Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word. We are blown away at your meticulous attention to fulfill every prophecy, to communicate to your people. And sure, it's not always the way we expected. You don't use the kind of people that we might have dreamed of. Even today, you don't use the kind of people that we would expect. But thank you that you used John, rough and rugged, smelly John the Baptist, who spoke your word with power. And thank you, Jesus, for entering into our smelliness and coming to this horrible, horrible abuse and loneliness and suffering so that we could experience your riches as you took on our poverty. Lord, we are all homeless. Sick, messed up people, Lord, apart from your grace. We thank you tonight that we got to hear of others coming into your kingdom, being rescued. You're amazing, Lord. You are working every day. We praise you. We thank you for this time to quiet our hearts before you and to remember your broken body, your shed blood, as you demonstrated your love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.